Our sermon this morning is in Isaiah chapters 56 to 66. So turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find the relevant chapters starting on page 577 and kind of going through the end of the book. So we'll work through. This is our last sermon on the book of Isaiah. So congratulate yourselves on having made it through one of the longest books in the Bible. That's good. 66, we covered it in about 2 months, 66 chapters. And we've covered a lot of ground so far. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah deal largely with God's judgment against sin, judgment against Israel, judgment against Judah, judgment against the nations. God is going to bring this foreign nation, Assyria, to come and conquer Israel. Eventually after them, there's going to be another foreign nation, Babylon, that's going to conquer Israel, but also Judah. The tree of God's people is going to be cut down to a stump. The vineyard of God's people will be destroyed and left in shambles. But there's this word of hope, kind of even in the midst of the judgment of verse 39 chapters, there's this word of hope of the Messiah, this righteous branch that will grow out of the stump, this child that will be born to a virgin who will rule over the people of God forever. So 39 chapters, mostly judgment, glimmers of hope, starting in chapter 40 and following. We kind of see a shift to more language about God's mercy and his grace and his salvation for sinners. Chapters 40 through the end of the book seem to be written to a people of God who are in exile, which is curious because Isaiah lived before the Babylonian exile, so he seems to have been writing it kind of to a future people, a future generation, in anticipation of this exile that would come, this exile that he has prophesied would come. And so the second half of the book is kind of written to them to encourage them of a return from exile, comfort for the people of God, the joy of God, the glory of God, the presence of God, and all of that's going to be accomplished by kind of the centerpiece of the second half of the book, by the Messiah, the suffering servant king of God, this man who God himself sends on a mission to put sin down once and for all, right, to accomplish the salvation of his people, to, where they have failed, this servant of the Lord will succeed. Where they have sinned, this servant of the Lord will obey. And then he will take their sins upon himself. He will be pierced for their transgressions, right? He will be crushed by their iniquities. He will be rejected and hated and wounded and killed and buried in the ground. But then after that, he will be raised from the dead to see the light of life yet again, so that his people can be healed and saved through the atoning work of his death and his resurrection. That's kind of what we've seen in the last 15 or so chapters, chapters 40 through 55. And then these last 11 chapters that we're going to look at today kind of look forward into eternity future, looking to the eternal state, looking to the new heavens and the new earth, and kind of where we as Christians are headed to kind of look at, if we've seen what the Messiah did to accomplish our salvation in chapters 53 and around there, then 56 to 66 is looking at what was accomplished. Where will we spend eternity now in light of and as a result of the reality that Jesus, that the Messiah, died to secure salvation and secure forgiveness of our sins. So we're going to look at heaven and eternity, the presence of God, the rule of God, the coming glory of the Lord, and how we, as the people of God today, can be living in light of it and be living in preparation for it. How can we live our lives here in this world in light of and in an effort to prepare for the eternity that most assuredly is steadily kind of marching our way. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to work through 11 chapters. We're going to have to go quick, but I'm confident that it will that will be helpful for us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless these next few minutes as we open your word and listen to what you have said to us in it. God, please speak clearly to us and to our hearts and to our souls. Please help us, Lord, to respond well to your grace and your gospel and your truth and your glory. And Lord, please help us to listen to your word. Help us to obey your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So before we jump into chapter 56, just to get a running start, revisiting what we saw in chapter 55, you know, everyone who is thirsty, come and drink. If you have no money, come and eat, because salvation doesn't cost anything. Seek the Lord while you still can and find him. Recognize that the Lord's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God's will and God's word always accomplishes that which he intends for it to accomplish. That's which he sends it out to accomplish. So it's this big chapter exhorting us to come to God, receive the grace of God, trust in God because God's sovereign will to save sinners cannot be thwarted. So that might leave us with a question, thinking, all right, well, who is in view here? If we know that God is sovereign and can save anyone that he wants, and we know that there's this invitation to come and enjoy the free grace of God that's being offered to us, then who exactly is that invitation to, or who exactly will respond to it? If you were in ancient Israel before the exile, when Isaiah was alive, or probably during the exile after Isaiah had passed away, you'd probably be inclined to answer that question by saying, the promises that we see in chapters like Isaiah 55 are for the nation of Israel, full stop, right? No more, no less. The promises of God are not for the Gentiles, they're not for the nations, they are for the Israel. And any Israelite, by virtue of being born into the nation of Israel, is a recipient of these promises of God. Isaiah 56 gives us a little bit of a different picture, one that is maybe a little bit more inclusive than its original hearers might have thought, but also more exclusive than its original hearers might have thought. Starting in verse 1, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come, my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and keeps his hand from doing anything evil. And then verse 3, we see who he's talking to. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So the idea is, this invitation that we see in Isaiah 55 is not exclusively to the nation of Israel. It is to everyone, everywhere, all people from every nation, which is building on what we saw last week in Isaiah 49, when God says about the Messiah that I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach out to the end of the earth. Isaiah is reiterating over and over that salvation is not just for the nation of Israel. It's not just for the people who are part of your group or part of your tribe or people who look like you or think like you. The salvation of God is for anyone and everyone from anywhere in the world, no matter who they are, what they look like, what they've done, who looks to the Lord for salvation. Verse 4, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons, better than daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Gentiles, Moabites, Syrians, Ethiopians, Africans, Asian Americans, right? Gentiles who do not, by virtue of their national heritage, know God or have some claim to the promises of God, and who therefore are without a family, without a legacy. You know, the whole thing in the Old Testament, the whole thing in the ancient world, your family and your progeny, your children was everything, right? It was your line being carried on into the next generation. It was your legacy. It was, you know, without it, you were confident that you would be forgotten within a matter of years, if not before then. It was your community. It was your employee base for your farm and your business. It was your safety net. It was your social security. It was how you were going to be cared for in your old age.
Right? If you couldn't have children for one reason or another in the Old Covenant, that was a devastating situation to be in. And Isaiah says, Gentiles from all the nations who are in that desperate situation, who desperately need God's grace and God's provision, God is going to provide grace and provision for them. God is going to save them and take care of them. If they come to the Lord, trust in Him, God will bring them to His holy mountain, and they will offer sacrifices, and God will accept not just the sacrifices of the people of Israel, but the sacrifices of anyone and everyone who trusts in His mercy. Verse 8, the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares that I will gather yet others to Him besides those who are already gathered. If we're not careful, it can be easy to fall into this trap of thinking that, well, of course God saved me. Why wouldn't He? I am awesome. I do everything right. I always respond in the right way. It makes sense that God would save me, and it makes sense that God would save people like me because I like them and I'm comfortable around them. Yeah, I would expect God's kingdom to be populated by me and by people like me. It can be easy to think that. And then also to think, if you're not like me, right, then I consider you to be the enemy, and there's no way that someone like you could be in the kingdom of God with someone like me. And Isaiah is saying, if you're tempted to think like that, I mean, look at the context of the syntax of verse 8. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel. God is saying, remember, even the most impressive among you, you were at one time an outcast. And I had to save you and bring you and gather you in and bring you home. And I didn't do it because you're good, and I didn't do it because you're worthy, and I didn't do it because you're impressive. I saved you and I gathered you despite your status as an outcast. I saved you because of my grace and because of my mercy. And there are other outcasts like you, people that you as an outcast consider to be even more of an outcast than you are. I'm in and they're out. And I'm going to gather those outcasts in the same way that I gathered you, despite the fact that you were an outcast. I'm going to gather my people. The picture of God's grace here is radically inclusive to include anyone and everyone who will look to God and trust in God. But, verse 9 and following, it's also kind of radically exclusive. Because verses 9 and following are written to the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. So if there's anyone that was in, if there's anyone who was cemented, if there's anyone that, man, my status is secure, I have nothing to worry about, there's no way that I would ever need to fear, receiving a rebuke from the Lord. It would be these people. And yet, God writes to them, Isaiah writes to them, all you beasts of the field, come to devour all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen, the religious leaders, are blind. They are without knowledge. They are silent dogs that cannot bark. They're dreaming and lying down and sleeping all day. The dogs, they have a mighty appetite. They've never eaten enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. And they all say, come, let us drink wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond. We never have to worry about God's judgment coming because we are in the in-group. We are the pinnacle. We are, and so we don't need, tomorrow will be just like today, and we never need to worry about God's judgment. And yet that's exactly what they need to worry about. Verses 1 through 8 would have been radically scandalous, controversial for someone in the nation of Israel to think, I could be in the kingdom of God alongside a Gentile, some dirty, disgusting, person who is nowhere near as spiritually good and right and pure as I am. And verses 9 through 12 would have been equally scandalous and controversial to think, oh my goodness, the people that are on the very top of the spiritual pyramid, the very top of the spiritual food chain, if they are at risk of receiving a rebuke from God, then what does that mean for me? The kingdom of God is far more inclusive than maybe we at first are willing to acknowledge that it is, and it's far more exclusive. It's inclusive with respect to people that aren't like us,
but is exclusive with respect to people who may, in fact, look like us, but are not practicing repentance and faith. Chapter 57 is about the futility of idolatry, how utterly foolish it is to look to something other than God, other than Christ, and trust in it and hope in it and try to find joy and satisfaction and security and fulfillment in that thing. Isaiah says that is foolish to chase after. He says, you know, to look for smooth stones in a valley and then say, you know, verse 6, this smooth stone is my God. I'm going to offer sacrifices to it and worship it. Or they would go to their king, and they would bring all kinds of gifts and offerings to their human king that should have been reserved for God, but instead they're bringing it to a human ruler. They've stopped worshiping the one true God, and they've started worshiping created things instead of their creator. And then in verse 14 and following, God says, I am holy. Verse 15, my name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And yet, just in spite of my holiness and my exalted status, that no one could ever be near me or be like me or experience my presence and my glory and have a relationship with me, in spite of all that, I also dwell with him who is humble and him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I will not always be angry. I will draw near to them. I'll forgive his sin. I will restore comfort to him. Even as he is mourning, I will bring peace and healing and restoration. The wicked and the prideful, there will be no peace for those people, but the humble will receive the salvation of God. So by the end of verse 57, we're starting to kind of get maybe a bit of a profile of who it is that God is going to invite into his eternal kingdom, a profile of how we should be seeking to live our lives if we want to prepare for our eventual home in God's eternal kingdom, right? Repenting of idolatry, cultivating humility in our hearts and in our lives. And in chapter 58, we see a little more clarity as to the profile of the person who will populate God's eternal kingdom, which is that they practice true religion and true fasting, as opposed to false religion and false fasting. Verse 3. Why have we fasted and you have not seen it, Lord? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed that we have been fasting and we've been doing these religious practices? Why haven't you noticed? Why aren't you impressed? Behold, in the day of your fast, God says, you seek your own pleasure and you oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice be heard on high. Is such the fast, that the one that I choose, a day for a person to humble themselves? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness and undo the straps of the yoke and let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with people who are hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? And when you see the naked, you cover them and you do not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily and your righteousness shall go before you and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call and the Lord will answer. And you shall cry, and he will say, here I am. And if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the spreading wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom shall be as the midday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and he will make your bones strong. You shall be like a well-watered garden, a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And the ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. And you shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. God says, thank you for fasting, right? Thank you for all of your religious expression and how you've gone out of your way to do all of these religious things and behaviors. But there's a kind of fast
that's good, and there's a kind of fast that's bad. There's a kind of religious practice that is good, and a kind of religious practice that is bad. Bad religion is when you go through all the motions and check all the boxes, but really in your heart you're cultivating wickedness and selfishness. All you care about is yourself, not God, not other people. You're mean and violent, and you oppress people and exploit them and take advantage of them. And God says, if you're being selfish and wicked and violent, I don't particularly care. I don't care about your caloric intake. Like, I don't care if you're fasting or not. Right? True fasting, real fasting, has less to do with what you eat in a given day, and it has more to do with how you treat other people, whether you're kind or not, whether you're generous or not, whether you look out for other people, particularly people who are vulnerable and who need your help. And if you love them, and if you go out of your way to serve them and care for them and protect them, that's what true fasting actually is. That's the kind of religious expression that God loves and notices and cares about. Seems like maybe that's what this chapter was, what James, the brother of Jesus, was channeling, what he was maybe thinking about when he wrote in his book, in his letter. If anyone thinks that he is religious but does not bridle his tongue and watch what he says, and then he deceives his heart, and his religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and true and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Seems like James thinks that true religious practice looks a lot more like what Isaiah says true fasting looks like. Less to do with doing religious things, going to church, getting baptized, taking the Lord's Supper, participating in ministry activities, important as those things are. Right? The Christian religion is not less than those things, because those things are what God calls the ordinary means of grace that we need to do in order to grow in our faith. But the Christian religion is more than those things. It involves loving God in your heart, loving your neighbor, and especially your neighbor who is vulnerable and who needs you to help them. The Christian faith involves treating them the way that Christ would treat them. And if we're not doing that, then even if we are kind of fulfilling every other religious ritual practice that we may have in front of us, we're not actually practicing the Christian religion in any real sense, and we're not preparing ourselves for eternity with God. Chapter 59 is kind of a zoomed in look at the sinfulness of sin, the human heart in its rebellion against God and its inclination to reject God. This is the passage that Paul is quoting from in Romans chapter 3 when he's arguing that no one can stand before God on their own, on the basis of their own righteousness, that we all need God's grace. Isaiah says, their works are full of iniquity in verse 6. Their deeds of violence are in their hands, verse 7. Their feet are swift to run to evil. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways, in their path. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked, and no one who treads on them knows any peace. Paul quotes that to say that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that we're all desperately in need of God's grace to save us from our sin. And then Paul promptly follows that up with, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are all justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood to be received by faith. So everything Isaiah is saying here about the sinfulness of sin and the sinfulness of the human heart is all setting the stage for the person and work of Jesus, the Messiah, who's going to come and save us from our sin, which is exactly what Isaiah kind of describes in verse 16. Then his own arm brought him salvation. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The picture is one of the Messiah of God coming to accomplish salvation for his people, punishing sin and sinners, but saving those who trust in him. Then brings us to chapter 60, which is where we start to see details emerge about the eternal state, about the new heavens, the new earth, and kind of where this is all going, where we, as people who trust in God, as Christians, kind of where we are sojourning toward together. We kind of see that starting in verse 60. All right, in chapter 60, right? There will be darkness all over the earth, but the people of God will dwell in the presence of God, and the glory of God will light up the world. Verse 3, the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Right? The nations will come and bring gifts to offer to God. There will be singing songs of praise and worship to God. Verse 9, everyone will come bringing all of these good things for the name of the Lord your God and for the name of the Holy One of Israel, because he has made his people beautiful. The people of God will enjoy the grace of God forever and ever and ever. They've suffered long enough throughout all of human history, and now God's going to bring them home so that they can enjoy his grace and his presence forever. Verse 11, your gates shall be open continually, day and night they shall not be shut. The people may bring you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession for the nation and kingdom. They will not serve you, that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. Down in verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, I will bring bronze. Instead of stones, I will bring iron. Your overseer will be peace. Righteousness will be your taskmaster. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord, it's verse 20, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. So this description here in chapter 60 is kind of reminiscent of what we read about the kingdom of heaven in the book of Revelation. In the last two chapters of your Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, there's a lot of similarities between Isaiah's description of the eternal state and John's description of the eternal state. Chapter 61 is actually the passage that Jesus quotes at the outset of his earthly ministry in Nazareth. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus reads that passage in a synagogue in Nazareth, and then he closes the scroll and he sits down and he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Meaning, I'm that guy. Right? The person, the servant of the Lord that Isaiah was talking about, who would usher in the year of the Lord's favor, who would bring salvation to the people of God, I, Jesus Christ, am him. I'm going to bring vengeance against the enemies of God. I am going to bring comfort to all of God's people. Beauty instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, praise instead of sadness. My people will be planted and established and built up and restored. That's all what Isaiah prophesies throughout the course of his book, and that's exactly what Jesus does. Chapter 62 is in a lot of ways very reminiscent, very similar to chapter 60. So they almost kind of form bookends. But yeah, more language about the eternal state and more language about what we as the people of God can look forward to in eternity being with God. I'm on the wrong page here. There we go. Chapter 62, verse 2. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings shall see your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called my delight is in her, for the Lord does delight in you. Verse 5, as a young woman marries a young man, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you. No more sadness, no more suffering, no more pain, No more violence. Just God will be with his people. God will watch over his people. God will provide for his people forever and ever.
But that, right, the salvation of God that we read about in chapter 60 and 62 is one side of the coin. There's also judgment and wrath for the enemies of God, which we see in chapter 63.
Who is this who comes from Edom, then crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. This is God coming amongst his people. And they say, why is your apparel red? Why is your garments like someone who's been treading in the winepress? Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come.
This is God's judgment against those people who rebel against him and reject him and refuse to submit to, refuse to bow their knee to the authority of God and to trust in him. A lot of people like to talk a lot about heaven and don't like to talk a lot about hell. There's an idea that's kind of like, you'll hear it in like New Age spirituality, that like righteousness is its own, you know, it's not the destination, it's the journey. Righteousness is its own reward, and wickedness is its own punishment. If you're a good person, you'll feel good about yourself, so good that it's almost a heavenly, that's heaven. Heaven is a state of mind that you experience when you're a good person. And if you're a bad person, you'll feel bad about yourself. And that's almost like, I mean, hell is a state of mind that you feel bad about the things that you've done when you've been a bad person. Punishment has less to do with the wrath of God that you'll experience in eternity, and it has more to do with the guilt and shame and isolation and loneliness that you feel here in this life when you are harboring unrepentant sin. And that's not true. I mean, it is true that when you sin, you feel guilt and shame and fear, and it has an isolating quality to it, and that your life is demonstrably, decidedly worse when you're harboring sin than when you are not. That's all true. But feeling bad is not the extent of the punishment that sin deserves or will receive. Sin also evokes the righteous wrath of a holy God. And God will pour out and exhaust the cup of his holy righteous wrath against sin and on sinners who are guilty of it. Every sin will be paid for one way or another, either by Jesus on the cross, or by sinners in eternity in hell. So the first six verses there's no limit on the wrath and judgment that God has for sinners who persist in their rebellion against him. But verse 7 and following, there's also no limit to the mercy and grace that God has for his people who trust in him. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Surely God has said, they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and God has become their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. The story of human history is a story of, right, God loves his people, God creates his people, God draws near to his people, God's people rebel against him, they grieve his Holy Spirit, they invite his judgment and his wrath, and yet God is patient and he responds with grace and mercy to save them, which is exactly what Isaiah prays that God will do for them in verse 15 and following. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Right? You are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you are our Father.
Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart? Please return for the sake of your servants, for the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. Right? Please help us. Please save us. Chapter 64, rend the heavens and come down. Verse 6, our sins are like filthy garments. We need to be cleansed and saved. Verse 8, we are like clay and you are the potter. Please shape us and mold us and make us. Verse 9, do not remember our iniquities and do not punish us for them. Instead, save us by your grace so that we can worship you. It's a prayer for God to respond with the very same mercy that God has promised that he will respond with to all those who trust in him. Verse 65 is kind of reiterating these same things of judgment and salvation. Verse 2, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. God is continually, persistently, long-sufferingly inviting his people to come and trust in me, and they're ignoring him and sinning against him. They actually think that they are holy and that they are righteous, but in fact, they are guilty of sin that angers God. Down in verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. My servants will sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and you shall wail for the breaking of spirit. Salvation for God's people who trust in him, and judgment for God's enemies who rebel against him. Verse 17. It's kind of a more language describing the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal state, like we saw in chapter 60 and 62. Behold, I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be gladness. I rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. Down to verse 24. Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Perfect creation, renewed creation, restored creation, the way that it was intended to be when God first created everything. Everything bad is undone. Everything sad has become untrue. God will redeem and restore all things. Again, very similar language to what we read in Revelation 21 and 22. And who will be a part of it? Chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is this house that you would build for me? And what is this place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. So reiterating the same thing that we've been seeing thus far. That the kingdom of God will not be populated exclusively by the people who are the most impressive, the people who are part of the in-group, the people who are on top of the pyramid, right? The people that you might expect. Heaven will not necessarily be populated by the smartest or the most holy or the most spiritual. The new heavens and the new earth and the presence of God himself will be populated by people who are humble and who have contrition in their heart and in their spirit and who tremble at God. The kingdom of heaven, the economy, the value system of the kingdom of heaven is different than that of the world. It's not the good are in and the bad are out. It's that the humble are in and the prideful are out. If you want a job, you have to prove that you're the best applicant. If you want to make the team, you've got to outperform all of the other people trying out. If you want to
you want to get a loan for a house, you have to prove that you're credit worthy. The good are in, the bad are out, the good are in, the bad are out. That's the value system of the world. And the value system for the kingdom of God is the humble are in and the prideful are out. If you want to be included, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you don't have to be good or better than anyone else. You have to be willing to acknowledge that you are not worthy of entering the kingdom of God. If you insist that you are worthy, if you insist that you are right, if you insist on entering the kingdom on the basis of your own merit and worthiness, then you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. The proud are out and the humble are in. If you want to be included, you have to have a contrite spirit and a humble, broken heart. And you have to tremble at God's word. Not just read it, but read it and stand in awe of, stand in reverence, right? Submit to it, respect it, revere it, right? Tremble at it. It is higher than me. It has authority. I don't stand in judgment over this word that I'm reading. This word stands in judgment over me and over my heart. Verses 3 through 6 harkens back to what we saw in chapter 58, good religion versus bad religion. God says, I don't care about religious rituals, slaughtering an ox, sacrificing a lamb, presenting a grain offering, memorial offering, frankincense. I don't care about any of that stuff. If it's coming from someone who's practicing evil in their heart, what I care about far more than religious rituals is that you're humble and that you tremble at my word. That's the true mark of the people of God, is that they love God, they trust God, they submit to the word of God, they rejoice in God. They are satisfied in God. They drink deeply with delight from God and from His provision. Down in verse 11. In verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like grass. God will bring his anger and his judgment against his enemies, but God will gather from every nation to himself his people to dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And then in verse 22 and following, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. That's the end for which God created the world. That's the terminus, that's the telos that we are all headed toward. God's people gathered together through the atoning work of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that they can spend eternity with him in his presence, experiencing his unmediated glory, worshiping him and exalting him and making much of him. That's the final destination that human history is moving toward. And that's how the book of Isaiah concludes after 66 chapters. And that's how the Bible also concludes after 66 books. People of God, dwelling with God, in the presence of God, under the rule of God, worshiping God forever. And that reality, and the reality of eternity in heaven, and our looking forward to it and anticipating it, is intended to be, for Christians today, a driving force that fuels our lives as Christians, right? Why should we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus? Because this life is not all that there is, because we will live on into eternity, and what we do in this life echoes on into eternity. Why should we turn away from the futility of worshiping idols and other gods? Why should we refrain from practicing bad religion, bad fasting, and instead practice good religion and good fasting? Because heaven is real, and hell is real, and eternity is a long time. And we will give an account to God for how we've lived in this life, and how we've lived in this life will be determinative in how we spend eternity, whether we enjoy the presence of God or the judgment of God. The nature of the Christian life is that we are meant to walk through it looking forward to and anticipating eternity and preparing for
our eventual death and then our experience of eternity. We're supposed to look back to the cross of Christ, back to the atonement, back to Jesus, trusting in Him, holding fast to Him, resting in Him, and we're supposed to look forward to eternity with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. And that vision is supposed to animate and fuel our life. Chapters 49 to 55 was looking back at the Messiah, the servant king who takes our sin upon His shoulders. Chapters 56 to 66 is looking forward to the eternity that we will spend with the Messiah and with God in heaven. And so we, as the people of God, need to read it, know it, meditate on it, delight in it, so that we can be fueled by it, so that we can live our lives today faithfully as the people of God, so that we can be preparing for that eventual day when we will step into eternity and see God and give an account to Him for how we have lived our life. So let's be faithful. Let's trust God. Let's live well now so that we can be prepared for eternity when this life is over. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the assurance that You have given to us, those of us who are trusting in Jesus. We thank You for the assurance that You have given us that we will spend eternity in heaven with You, worshiping You, free from suffering, free from sin, free to enjoy Your creation, enjoy life as it was meant to be lived. Lord, please help us to remember and to anticipate the heavenly reality that we are journeying toward. And Lord, as we do, we pray that we could be energized and motivated and animated to repent of our sin and to trust in You and to live lives of Christian faithfulness for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.